Psalm 118 begins and it ends in the same way, with the psalmist praising the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy. In verses 1 through 4, he calls upon all of those who know the Lord, all of those who love the Lord, to praise him. And then in verses 5 through 9, he praises the Lord for being a safe place, a trustworthy place to run to during times of disaster, during the times of fear. And then in verses 10 through 14, he praises the Lord for helping him and strengthening him and saving him when he was hopelessly surrounded by his enemies. And then in verses 15 through 18, he praises the Lord for his power, for his strength. And the right hand or the right arm is usually the stronger hand or arm in a person. And he's talking about the great strength of the Lord, the great power of the Lord. And then, interestingly, in verses 19 through 29, as the psalmist continues to meditate upon God's goodness and upon his mercy, the Holy Spirit directs the psalmist's heart and his thoughts to the promised Messiah, who is the ultimate expression of God's goodness and of God's mercy to us and to this world. And one of the reasons that this section of Psalm 118 is of tremendous interest to us as Christians is that Jesus himself ascribed this passage of Scripture to himself. And the prophecies of verses 19 through 29 have been fulfilled in him. Now in verses 22 and 23, the psalmist declared that when the Messiah came into the world, that he would be rejected, that he would be rejected by man, that he would be rejected specifically by the builders. But in spite of this rejection by the builders, that he would become the chief cornerstone. Now, what in the world does it mean, as it says in the passage there, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Matthew's gospel, it's recorded that Jesus quoted this verse to the Jewish religious leaders in the face of their rejection of him as the Messiah, following his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, on the Sunday before his crucifixion. And Jesus, in the face of that rejection, spoke to the religious leaders, and he said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures?" That would have been an affront to them. He said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And what Jesus was doing was just simply reminding them that God had prophesied 1,000 years earlier that the builders, the leaders of the nation of Israel, would reject the coming Messiah, and that in rejecting him, they were merely fulfilling the prophetic scriptures concerning him. "You're the leaders," Jesus was saying. "You're the spiritual leaders of the nation. You're the most important part of a nation and leading a nation. We've got a crazy idea today in the United States of America because of our power and our wealth that our, you know, free enterprise system, our government, our military, our wealth is what makes us great." Nonsense. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. What makes a nation great is righteousness. And righteousness in the individual citizens of that nation. That's what makes a nation great. That's what made this nation great. And that's what they ought to have been doing with the nation of Israel instead of the things that they were doing. It's interesting that is these leaders, and Jesus is declaring, "You leaders, and you're the builders, and you're doing exactly what the psalmist said you would do 1,000 years earlier." It's interesting that the multitudes did not reject Jesus in his public ministry. The Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. But as the psalmist prophesied, those that were responsible for spiritually building up the nation, they're the ones that would reject him. The last group of people that you would think that would reject the coming of Messiah was the ones that did. So they would read for 1,000 years here in Psalm 118 that is acknowledged as a messianic psalm, and it would seem inconceivable that the spiritual leaders of the nation would be the primary guilty party in the rejection of the Messiah. And yet they were. And what was Jesus saying when he declared himself to be the chief cornerstone? Well, Paul spoke of it in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And then here it is. "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." The cornerstone. And when Jesus spoke about a cornerstone to that audience, all of them would have been tracking with him. I mean, there are some of us that are in this room, you're in the trades, you're in construction, you know about cornerstones. But the average person here today doesn't understand construction and doesn't understand the importance of cornerstones. And certainly not the way that they understood it in that day. But everyone that was listening to Jesus was tracking with him. When he spoke about a chief cornerstone, all kinds of things popped into their mind. They're following him very, very clearly. The cornerstone was the most important stone laid in the foundation of a building. And they didn't in those days take and pour concrete for a foundation and the things that we do today. In those days, they would build out a trench in the dirt, and then they would take the larger stones that they had, they would take and put those down at the base of the foundation, and then progressively build upon those larger stones with smaller and smaller stones until they had built the walls and the main structure of the house or of the building. And the reason that they built out of stone there was because stone is very, very plentiful in Israel, and wood is the scarce thing. It was in those days, more so in those days than it is today. But wood is very expensive. Stone is so plentiful that the Jews came up with a legend as to why they were so richly blessed with so many stones. And the legend goes that two angels were sent to scatter all of the stones that were to be scattered upon the earth. They were given instructions to scatter them evenly over the face of the earth. And one of the angels was diligent to do his job correctly. The other was in a hurry to get a caramel macchiato at Starbucks and went to Israel and dumped the whole load right there in Israel. Well, you make legends like this when you're having to plow a field and you're hitting stones every inch, and you got to keep a sense of humor about it. But the chief cornerstone, that spoke several very important things to them. As the cornerstone, it was by far the most important stone in the building, in any building that was being built. And when they would lay that cornerstone, every other stone in that building would be measured off of that cornerstone. And because every other stone that would be laid in that home was measured off of that cornerstone, as a direct result, every stone in that building had a relationship with the cornerstone. And what God was saying in his word, and what is true of a cornerstone in a building, God intends to be true of Jesus and every single human life. He is to be the most important stone, the most important part of our lives. And we are to measure every part of our lives off of him. Our thoughts, our words, our motives, the intentions of our heart. Everything is to be measured off of him. And when everything is measured off of Him and what He would do and how He's instructed us in His Word, then as a byproduct of that, we find ourselves in perfect alignment with Him. We have a relationship that is healthy with the cornerstone and with Him. Now, what is the result of this life being in line with the chief cornerstone? If we make Him the most important part, what does He bring to our lives? He brings a solid foundation into our lives. He brings a stability to our lives that we would never otherwise know. He brings a completeness to our lives that we would never otherwise know. He holds our lives together in a way that we would never otherwise know. Maybe you've joined us here today, this morning, and your world's falling apart. That's why you're in church. I mean, how many channels are there on the TV now? 197 million? It's the kickoff of the NFL season. And by the time someone wanders into a church with the options that they have in this culture, God's working in your life. But your marriage is falling apart. Or the family's falling apart, or the kids are going crazy, and they're, what in the world, and how did we get them to this place, and I'm responsible for it, but where do I go now? Or the business is falling apart, or what health issues that you never thought you would face because you never thought you'd live this long to face them. And they're hitting, and now you're looking for who can hold me together. I know I can't hold myself together anymore. And so you come to church to try and find the answer to that. And Jesus is the answer to that. And you know, for years you're telling people, no, I can't go to a church. The moment I walk into a church, what's the rest of it? The place will cave in. We built this place for you. Look at all that iron and concrete. And God can bring the worst sinners into this place, and this place will hold. We were waiting for you. But this is what He does. And this is what He loves to do in a human life. You just hit it at 25. And you just hit it at 40. And you just hit it at 60. And you just hit it at 70. And other people hit it before you. But we all hit it. That recognition that we need something far more permanent and stable about our lives than we can bring to it, or all the resources we own can bring to it. That's all that God wants to produce in our lives. It's just a life that is solid and sure and safe and beautiful. Isn't Christianity terrible? Just terrible. And that's what God wanted Jesus to be to the nation of Israel in their spiritual life. That's what He wants Jesus to be in each of our lives, the chief cornerstone. And when Jesus presented Himself to the builders on the day of His triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, the spiritual leaders, they had no place for Him in their building plans. And so they rejected Him. They denied Him His place in the nation. They denied Him God's place that He had for Him in the nation. Because what they were building spiritually, and what God was wanting to build in that nation and beyond into the world, were two entirely different things. And Peter told him so when he stood before those same religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 4. And he said, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here whole before you. And this is the stone which you rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he takes Psalm 19 and he applies it to them. What were the Jewish religious leaders supposed to be building in the nation of Israel? They were supposed to be building the kingdom of God. They were supposed to be building a nation dependent upon God. They were supposed to be teaching the nation the Word of God, what His law says, what His Word says. They were supposed to be encouraging the people in the coming of Messiah. They were to be looking for the coming of the Messiah themselves. But instead, what they were building was their own little kingdom and their own little money-making operation in the name of religion. And there's a lot of money to be made in religion, not just 2,000 years ago, but even today. And instead of teaching the Word of God, they taught the people their traditions. And instead of teaching the Word of God, they gave the people their own wisdom. And instead of teaching people to be dependent upon God, they turned the whole religious system of God around until they were causing people to develop a dependence upon them. And it was very, very lucrative for them. They became unspeakably wealthy under what they had turned God's Word into. And God found Himself on the outside looking in, and it broke His heart, because He saw what it was doing to the people while these guys were lining their pockets. And thus, when Jesus, the Messiah, came, and they listened to Him, when He was in those villages in the north in the Galilee, when He made His way down into the city of Jerusalem, a new voice. God had been silent until the coming of John the Baptist for 400 years, no word. Jesus comes on the scene and they said, no man ever spoke like this man. He speaks not as the scribes, he speaks with authority. And Jesus began to speak with authority about God and for God. And as they listened to what it was that He was saying, and silently listened with a stony face, it dawned on them immediately that what this guy is about and what we are about are two entirely different things. What He wants to build of this nation and what we want to build of this nation, those are two entirely different things. And Jesus made it clear to them that what He was about and what they were about were two different things. And it happened exactly as God had declared, that when the Messiah comes, He's not going to fit into the building plans of the religious leaders of the day. He will not fit into what they're building. And rather than abandon the false thing that they are doing, they will reject the Messiah, heaven's cornerstone. And it was unbelievable that the religious leaders would be the ones to do so. But they were the ones who did. But they would not have the last word concerning Jesus as the chief cornerstone. No man ever does. God would have the last word, and did. And He overruled them, and He made Jesus the chief cornerstone despite their rejection. You see, my acceptance or rejection of Jesus is no reflection on Him. It is a reflection on me. He does not cease to be fully who and what He is, not for one second, on the basis of what I believe to be true about Him. He will never change. Not for all of eternity. He is the chief cornerstone. He will always be the chief cornerstone. None of that changes, no matter how many people believe it or don't believe it concerning Him. And God overruled their attempt to reject God's chief cornerstone. And all of this was demonstrated in Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the Sunday before His crucifixion. And these Luke records for us concerning verses 25 and 26 in Luke chapter 19. And then they brought a colt to Jesus, and they threw their own garments, the people, on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as He went, they spread their clothes on the road before Him. And then as He was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and those of you who have been to Israel, that sharp descent down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, Jesus begins to make His way down toward the city and the temple area. And as He was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they began to sing, "Blessed is he who comes, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on earth and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd as they were listening to the crowd sing this to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones themselves will immediately cry out." And what was happening to Jesus on his triumphant entry on Palm Sunday was a fulfillment of Psalm 118. And the multitude there is ascribing Psalm 118 to Jesus. They are publicly acknowledging him as their Messiah and as their promised King. And the Pharisees, they complain over this. They tell Jesus as a rabbi to silence his disciples. Here is the multitude acknowledging him as the Messiah, and Jesus is accepting the acknowledgement. And they call on Jesus to put a stop to it. And Jesus declines. And he answers again and says, "I tell you that if these stones should keep silent, if these should keep silent, then the stones themselves would immediately cry out." In essence, what Jesus was saying is, the Father gave Psalm 118 to be sung to the Messiah. And that song is going to be sung to the Messiah, whether by people or by stones, but it's going to be sung to the Messiah, despite the builder's rejection. Now, the fascinating thing about all of this is that up to this point, every time the people had gathered together to try and make Jesus king by force, he stopped their effort. He quenched their effort to do so. In the following the feeding of the 5,000, we're told in John's Gospel chapter 6, that therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. He escaped from them. He slipped away from them. And over again in the Gospels, as you read about the life and ministry of Jesus, again, his popularity would rise up. The people would recognize him as the Messiah. They would want to make him the king and all. And always his response was, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." And yet, on Palm Sunday, on the day of his triumphant entry, on that day he allows it. On that day he allows it. And we ask ourselves why. And the answer is given in verse 24 of the psalm. Because in verse 24, all of this, the triumphant entry, is referred to as the day the Lord has made. Now, every day that the Lord has made is a day to rejoice and to be glad in it. It's a gift. But that's not what he's talking about supremely in that verse. Here the verse is referring to a particular day that God had appointed for the unveiling of his Messiah, of his Savior to Israel and to the builders who would reject him. A day that had been prophesied of through the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. When the angel Gabriel came to Daniel, and he said to Daniel, 77s are determined upon your people, the Jews. Daniel was a Jew. And upon your holy city, and the Jews' holy city is Jerusalem. And as Gabriel is speaking there to Daniel, he differentiates between 69 sevens and then 1 7. We know that 1 7-year block of time is going to be the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. He puts that by the wayside and he begins to talk about 69 sevens to to Daniel there. And he declares that there will be 69 sevens between the time that the command is given to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the wall and the coming of Messiah the Prince. And that wall and that city is going to be rebuilt during troublous times. Here's how the angel Gabriel put it exactly. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens, 69 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And here the Lord Himself is giving to Daniel the very day of the coming of the Messiah. It will be 69 sevens from the time that the command is given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem with the wall. And so God is saying that from the day of that decree to rebuild in that way and the wall, you'll be able to count out 69 sevens and you'll have the very date of the coming of Messiah. Well, if you take the 69 sevens to mean years, and you multiply the 69 times 7, you get 483 years. It's interesting that the prophecy was given by Gabriel to Daniel while he was in the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel was in Babylonian captivity. The calendar year of the Babylonians was 360 days. And when you take the 483 years and you multiply it by the 360-day calendar year of the Babylonians, you come up with 173,880 days. And God is telling Daniel that when the decree is given to restore and to build Jerusalem and the wall, count 173,880 days, and you'll have the day of the coming of Messiah the Prince. We say, when was the decree made? We know from Nehemiah chapter 2 when the decree was made. The decree was made by King Artaxerxes in the first of Nisan in the 20th year of his reign. And that date in English is March 14th, 445 BC. And when you add 173,880 days to that date, you come to April 6, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. But the builders weren't glad. What more could God do than to give them the very day that he would arrive? And yet he was missed by the religious leaders, not the common people. And when Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem on a day that ought to have been the highlight day of his public ministry, in the face of the rejection of the builders, he began to weep over the city of Jerusalem, we're told. And the word weep that's used there means to sob convulsively. As he looked at the nation and as he looked at the city, and he knew the terrible price that they would ultimately pay for the rejection of him on that day. What more could God do than give the day? And yet the builders rejected him because he didn't fit into their plans. The fascinating thing about the prophecy concerning Messiah in Daniel chapter 9 is that it is time sensitive. No one can fulfill it today. If somebody were to come on the scene today and say, I am the Messiah, you say, I believe you to be the Messiah, but you must match the description of Messiah in the Scriptures. No one can come on the scene and say, I am Messiah based upon the Scriptures and the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, because they would be 2,000 years late. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, nobody's the Messiah. He's fulfilled the prophetic Scriptures. But then notice that the psalmist reveals to us other things that are found in this cornerstone. In verses 19 and 20, righteousness. Here as they're making their way to the temple and the gates are opened up to enter into, you know, symbolically the presence of the Lord. Here is the Messiah speaking of a far fulfillment of it, that Messiah, or the psalmist is declaring a far fulfillment of it concerning the Messiah, that he would open to us the gates of righteousness, that he would come to provide us with a righteous standing before God, a right standing before God. And only he has, as Paul put it, and he, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Notice in verse 21, he declares what else is found in the cornerstone. Salvation is found in him. And he speaks and says, and you have answered me and have become my salvation. Notice he doesn't say, and you have provided me with salvation. He says to God, you have become my salvation. Jesus' name is a contraction of Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah is salvation. He has become our salvation. Peter declared it again before that Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But this cornerstone that would be rejected by the builders would also bring to us light. The Messiah will bring light into the world, a light that it would not otherwise know apart from him. And all you have to do is just live a day in darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of selfishness, the darkness of the wickedness of this world. All you have to do is just live a day there, just live a week there, live a year there, live a lifetime there. And one of the things that it will produce within us is an appreciation for the light, that there's another way to live, that there's another life to live that's in the light. He said, Messiah will bring us light, and so Jesus has. And he said to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, and he said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then notice in verse 27 that the psalmist speaks of the Messiah in the context of sacrifice. It's interesting in this passage, speaking of the Messiah, that the Messiah is heralded as a king in verse 26, but in verse 27 it goes on to speak of the Messiah as a sacrifice for our sins. King and sacrifice perfectly united in Jesus. Because before that week would be over, a king would be crucified on a cross as the sacrifice for the forgiveness of man's sins. John the Baptist declared to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, sacrifice. He spoke of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah the prophet declared concerning the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Speaking of the coming Messiah, both as a king and as a sacrifice. Praise the Lord for Psalm 118. And praise the Lord for the privilege that is ours to be able to join the psalmist in praise for his goodness and his mercy demonstrated in his strong right arm, demonstrated in his deliverance, demonstrated in the strong place that he is to run to when we're surrounded by our enemies, but to join him and to say to God and praise to God, praise him for for his goodness and his mercy represented in the Messiah that he has sent us, the Lord Jesus himself. God looked at you, and he looked at me, and he looked and he knew that we needed two things desperately in our lives, and so he wed them together in the Messiah that he sent. He knew that we would need a king to rule over us and to lead us safely through this life. But he also knew we would need a sacrifice for our sins to make that possible. Praise the Lord for the King and the sacrifice that he has provided for us in the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, our Savior, our friend. If you're here this morning and you have never ever received Jesus into your life as your Lord and as your Savior, you need to do that. You need to do that. God desires that every single person would be saved. And this is what he wants to be in your life. He wants to be the chief cornerstone. He knows you can't be that, and time has revealed it to be so. What's so bad with letting him take that place now in our lives? And then to enter into the life that he has planned for us. And we have to be careful not to join the builders in their rejection of Jesus. Because again, what we do with him is never a reflection on him. It is always a reflection on us. He does not change on the basis of our assessment. And I say, praise the Lord for that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's there for you to run to and to bring what he alone can bring into a human life. And you know what? Nobody's going to say, you know, hey, listen, hey, God, over on his throne, Joe Bacigalupi's getting saved at Calvary Chapel of Modesto, 4300 American Avenue today. God goes, oh, no. Oh, that puts a dent in heaven. Ah, I didn't, never thought he would. I never offered it if I'd have known he was going to do. Nope, never does that. He wants to save every single person. And when you invite him into your heart, he'll do nothing but be good to you and merciful to you. And you'll join the chorus all through history that has joined with the psalmist in 118 in praising him for how good and merciful he has been to us in his Son, in our Messiah. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you never, ever change, but that you're willing to change us. Thank you, Lord, for the price that you were willing to personally pay, even if no one took you up on the offer. We marvel at that kind of love and your love for us. And Lord, we thank you this morning for the privilege of knowing you as our Savior, knowing you as our Shepherd, how faithful you are to us, and knowing you as our friend, and what a friend we have in you, Jesus. And we just want you to know from 4300 American Avenue, Modesto, California, that we rejoice in our hearts this morning for how good and merciful you have been to us. Thank you for the privilege of being your children. And we thank you in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.